Take our Bibles. We're going to start off in Revelation. Revelation 21 tonight. Mentioned this morning that we're going to be talking about the last three disciples other than Judas Iscariot. Before I do that, let me just remind you of something. I forgot what I was going to remind you of now. I did mention, what's that? The ladies' meeting, of course. There's going to be a sign-up sheet. That's the last Saturday in February. But next Sunday morning, we're going to take a love offering for the outreach, missionary outreach in Lawrence with Pastor Bill Cole down there. See, there's something else I'm going to remind you about. I will remember it halfway through the message, probably. So, or either I go sit back down, and once I sit down, I remember. You ever have that issue? So, I've been as I'm thinking about this message tonight, I am more excited about these three guys than a lot of the other ones. I mean, I've enjoyed studying and learning about these guys, but the last three that we're talking about, we know the least about. And I'm thinking, what am I gonna preach about this? As I've studied this and dug into this, I'm more excited about these three than I am about a lot of the others. And hopefully I can transfer that excitement. Doesn't mean just because I'm excited, you're excited. But I sure tell if I'm bored about it, you're probably gonna be bored too. So at least I've got half of it going. We're in Revelation 21. I want to quote John 3:30 before we read Revelation 21. John 3:30. I remember. I think it was. When I was an upper elementary school student, I had somebody sign my Bible, and they put as their life verse John 3:30. I thought, what's that? What verse is that? I know John 3:16. What's John 3:30? And I opened up my Bible, and it said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." I thought, that's interesting. And that struck me for the first time. I thought, why would that guy say that? Why would that be his life verse? Well, I understand that now. And what a joy, an expression of humility that is. And really, that should be our focus. Jesus Christ increases and we decrease. So the title of the message tonight is, Who Gets the Credit? Who gets the credit? What will history say about us? And do we care? It should be more about Jesus Christ. So in Revelation 21, I want to start reading in verse 10. It says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." I don't understand a lot that's going on, but I understand it is beautiful. This is breathtaking. "And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates." And this is what I want to focus on. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Can you see that someday as we approach this city and see this? Our faith will have turned into sight. And some of us will start counting. Is it three on this side? That's right. Three. Some of you count wherever you go. But we're going to see this. We see the gates with the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And we see the foundations with the 12 apostles. Well, the three men we're talking about tonight, their names are going to be on those foundations. And I wonder if we go in and say, who in the world is that guy? Oh, yeah, I remember him. I don't know much about him. So we're gonna delve into this because as obscure as they are, their names are in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So I want to start off by looking at that. These apostles that we know so little about, and yet they're part of the foundation of New Jerusalem. They walked the dusty roads of Galilee with Jesus 3.5 years, ate meals with him. They listened to him in public, teach, and also in private. Wouldn't you love to get with Jesus privately, just have a conversation with him? Because, you know, sometimes I'm slow and it's like, I didn't get what you were talking about. Sometimes we have a record in Scripture, the disciples saying that, "Lord, what did you mean by this?" And he really helped them out and helped us out as we read there. But these men were there with Jesus. They observed the miracles. They were transformed by his love and grace into the men they became. These men were radically transformed, just like the other disciples, even though they're obscure. Now, we've mentioned there are three tiers of four in each group. The first group, help me out, who's in the top four there? There's Peter, John, and Andrew. Okay, that's the top four. We know that. What's the second group? Can you give me the second group? Nathaniel, Matthew, Philip or, yeah, Philip, yeah, they give me the other name, Philip or Thomas. And then the last group, Judas Iscariot, of course. Now, give me the others. James the Less. Simon the Zealot. Labius Thaddeus and Judas. Yeah, that the guy with three names there. So those are the three. So we're going to talk about it. Let's start off with James the Less. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, and we'll move through these rapidly, I hope. Luke chapter 6, we have again, we know nothing about what this, we don't have a record of him asking a question, doing something that stirred a controversy. We didn't see him jumping out of the boat trying to walk on the water. We didn't see him denying Christ. He's just there. He's just part of the group. James chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Here we go. Let's go through these verses. Simon, whom he'd also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, here we go, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor. Verse 15, we have James. You notice son is in italics there. It's James of Alphaeus, with most commonly used of son, so that they supply that to help us understand there. But he's also called in other places, he's called James the Less. James the son of Alphaeus or James the Less. He's usually the ninth name on the list, son of Alphaeus. Now, there you go. You know everything there is to know about this guy. He's listed in the group. Now, there's a little bit more we can glean. Never ask a question, never did anything controversial, never rocked the boat or started an argument that Scripture records. Now, remember, as we talk about the Jameses, there are three in the New Testament. One is the James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, James and John. We know a lot about him. Then there's the James that's mentioned in Galatians 1 as the leader, the spokesman of the church of Jerusalem. This is the half-brother of Jesus. It seems that during his ministry he didn't have faith in who Jesus was, but after the resurrection somehow he came into the group and he rose to prominence. He was the leader there. James, the half brother of Jesus, and I believe if I'm thinking right, this is the one that wrote. He was beheaded by Herod after he imprisons Peter, and this is the James that wrote the epistle of James that we read about. And then we come to James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. He did none of those things. Now, we find out in Mark 15:40, we're not going to turn there, but we find out that his mother's name was Mary. And that's given to us. She's part of the ladies who attended the body of Christ after the crucifixion. She's part of the ladies that loved Jesus, probably supported him as he traveled the countryside, provided food and lodging and support there. But he's called the Less. In Greek, it's mikros. It means small or Less. So why'd they call him the Less? Could be three things. Could have been that he was younger than the other James. So there's James, son of Zebedee, James and John. And then here is James, the younger one. Could have been that. It could have been he was shorter than the others. You know, we don't know that for sure. You know, yeah, here's, and I think about in Spanish, they have a suffix. Now, Milton's here. He can verify. He's a fluent guy. He speaks fluent Spanish. We? Okay, no. I knew that was French, so. But in Spanish, they got a little suffix that makes it diminutive. So it's Ito. Am I right about this? So my name in Spanish would be Juan. And years ago, a guy would say, oh, you're Juanito. You know, little John, Juanito. And I said, I don't like the sound of that. You know, were they making fun of me? They probably were, weren't they? Okay, so anyway, they had a little John. You know, little John, Juanito. Well, they're calling him James, little James. So it might have been a nickname. But it could have been he was just less prominent than the others. Now, is he insignificant? Can I say that he had the same power as the others when they were sent out two by two by Jesus to do miracles? He had the same authority. He had the same ministry. So he is not insignificant. He was willing to be in the background and to soak in the teaching of Jesus and serve him faithfully until death, even though we don't know much about him. Only until we get to heaven will we learn about and fully appreciate the many who have gone before us, like James the Less, who served faithfully and did what was right. And we won't know the importance or the important impact they had on people. There's a couple illustrations from church history. You know, John Bunyan is one of the most influential Baptist preachers from the 1600s. He was in prison for preaching without a license. And while he was in jail, he wrote a book, Pilgrim's Progress. that for many years, hundreds of years, was as a bestseller, ranking up there with the Bible. Most believers would have a copy of their Bible alongside of the copy of Pilgrim's Progress there. What a wonderful man. His influence shook England. But you know who led him to the Lord? We don't know. No idea. There's some ideas about he maybe heard something here or there, but we really don't know. Whoever it was enters into the company of James the Less, just serving the Lord in the background. John Knox is another man who shook Scotland. He almost single-handedly, through the Spirit's power, brought revival to Scotland. One writer was describing this, and he said this revival in Scotland was like a resurrection from the dead. The country was in bad shape. And God, through the preaching of John Knox, led the revival there. So who led John Knox to the Lord? We don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. And again, whoever that was joined the throng of the ones like James the Less. Now let's look at Simon the Zealot. He's one of the more interesting characters. Luke 6:15, we have him in the list. In Matthew, don't turn there, but Matthew 10:4 and Mark 3:18, he's called Simon the Canaanite. Now, that's not talking about like when Joshua fought the Canaanites. He's not talking about that. This is a word. It's from a Hebrew root, kana, which means to be zealous. He was part of a political party in that day that had an agenda. Now, there are four parties in this time. There was the Pharisees we're familiar with. They're very focused on enforcing the Old Testament ceremonial law. They made sure everyone abode by the rules of the law. Then there were the Sadducees. We know a lot about them. They were the spiritual liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come into conflict with Jesus several times. Then we have a group of people that's not mentioned in Scripture, but we learn about this from Josephus and other historians there. They're called the Essenes. They lived in a secluded area near the Dead Sea. I mean, it's out in a wilderness area. If certain times of the year, there's nothing green around. It's just all arid and dry. And in fact, this is where they found, up in a cave not too far away from one of these camps, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. These Essenes lived an ascetic life, not a lot of comfort, not a lot of things that made life easy for them, but they focused on copying Scripture. They were the Essenes. And then we have the Zealots. These guys hated the Romans. They were under God's authority, and they would use violence to overthrow these pagan people who were had usurped God's authority. One guy described these guys, these Zealots, as the Sicarii, or the dagger men. They would use a little dagger, put it inside their clothing somewhere, mingle in the crowds, and try to get up close to a Roman official or someone that they were targeting, and pull the dagger out, stab them in the crowd, and then try to escape. So they would do anything possible to strike a blow at Rome. They were known for being willing to suffer extreme pain and torture and still being resolute in their militant goals. Many times they'd be captured, and they would try to force them into submitting to them. They said, okay, we're even going to go after your family and torture them. I said, do what you want to. I'm not changing. These guys, they were red-hot-blooded patriots that would do anything to strike a blow at Rome. In AD 6, this was when Jesus would have been around 10 years old, the Zealots led an uprising against the Romans. Their leader was Judas the Galilean. You can read in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, that's referenced, Judas the Galilean. He led an uprising. He is the one Josephus credits with starting the Zealots. They refused to pay taxes to the Romans. They had initial success, but they were squashed by the Roman army and were forced to go underground and fight a guerrilla type of warfare. After Christ was crucified and risen again, and several years after that, in AD 70, the Romans besieged Jerusalem, and it was the Zealots who bullied the inhabitants of Jerusalem while they're under siege and did not allow them to surrender. In fact, if they considered them to surrender, they'd kill them on the spot or throw them over the wall. They would not tolerate anybody surrendering to the Romans. And in fact, when the Romans breached the wall, a good number of them were able to escape and travel to Masada. And many of you know the story of Masada, where they held out for a long time. And they had water up there. Herod the Great had built this impregnable fortress out in the middle of the wilderness. And the Romans were down several hundred feet below them, and they were having a hard time with water. They had plenty of water. They would throw water up in the air and splash and kind of taunt the Romans. Romans finally built an earthen ramp that's still there to this day. And as they watched, and when they finally, after a long period of time of building this ramp to come get these guys, they entered the city and found out they had committed suicide the night before. They were not going to surrender to the Romans. And that story goes into the lore of Israel today. It's kind of like our Remember the Alamo. I'm told they take the military recruits, the new guys, to Mossad and say, here's an example of the Israeli, unrelenting determination to fight the enemy. So here's Simon. He's part of this group. Simon was a member of this when he met Jesus. He was a loyal, hot-blooded patriot that was willing to give the ultimate sacrifice to throw off the Roman rule. And you have to ask yourself, what attracted him to Jesus? What was it about Jesus? He was proclaimed king of the Jews. Maybe he understood that he was going to take over. He's going to crush the Romans. Maybe he had this, and the other disciples kind of had those ideas in their mind as well. But here he comes, and can you imagine being there, the time he gets invited in, and they're going around, here's Peter, here's Philip, here's Nathaniel. Oh, here's Matthew. What did he do before he met Jesus? Can you imagine Simon? You know, he was probably taken aback. What kept him there? You know, we know that the disciples were united in the person of Jesus Christ, were they not? They didn't have lockstep uniformity in their thinking. They came from different walks of life, different personalities. But what united this group that was so diverse? It was Jesus Christ. And can I say that's what unites our church as well? Is our love for Jesus Christ. It's not that we all cheer for the same sports teams or that we all love the same fashion of clothing we may like different seasons of the year. You know, some may love winter, others love summer. You know, it goes on and on. We may have so many differences, but what unites us and what we have to keep central in our church is our love for Jesus Christ. So here's Simon the Zealot, hand in hand, or at least in the same group, with Matthew, the former tax collector. Christians have to get along with each other. You say, no, they don't. You know, we're going to spend eternity with one another. You say, well, by that time, that guy will know he's wrong. You know, he'll admit I'm right, so then we can spend eternity together. You know, we need to get along with other people, do we not? We can have differences. Let me ask you, how is your love for Christ? If you're having a problem with other believers, let me ask you, how is your love for Christ? You know, church history, as we look at Simon, it's ambiguous about what happened to him. There's sources that say he traveled to the British Isles to share the gospel. Interesting thought. Don't know for sure. Some say that he was there for a while and there was a civil war broke out led by Queen Boadicea, or whatever her name was, and so he left. But there's different stories. But he served the Lord faithfully, willing to give his life. And as he dealt with this, you think about what is going on. Did I skip in my notes here? We want to be careful that we focus on what Jesus means to us and keep him as a central focus of us. So let's go on to Judas, not Iscariot. John chapter 14, verse 22. We got those two other disciples out of the way there. But I tell you, they're important, are they not? We need people like James the Less. We need people like Simon the Zealot. We need both of those types of people serving the Lord. But John chapter 14, we have the man named Judas, not Iscariot. This is the disciple with the three names. He's also known as Labius and Thaddeus and Judas. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the name Judas is really a good name. Anybody know what the name Judas means? You got the J prefix there. You kind of guess where that's going, right? What is that? What would that be? Jehovah, okay? And then Judah. Jonathan, you know this? Caught you off guard. It means that Jehovah leads. It's a great name, isn't it? But when you say Judas, you think of the betrayer of Jesus Christ. Say, there's a Judas in our midst. You're not thinking, oh, someone is letting Jehovah lead. Yeah, we don't think of that. We think of Judas Iscariot and the betrayal there. But it's a good name. But Labius, he's also called Labius. John 14, 22, we will get to that in just a minute because we actually have a question that he asked Jesus. We're going to talk about that. But Labius, it literally means breast child or nursing baby. Isn't that interesting? This may indicate that he was a mama's boy. kind of a tender guy, you know, just, you're not the rough and tumble, you know, walk in the door, you know, who's that guy, you know, oh, that's Labius, you know, he's a nursing baby, you know, that I'm sure he didn't like that, I don't know when he got that. Thaddeus is a Hebrew root word meaning heart child, again, maybe tenderness, maybe he was just a tender guy that loved deeply, but he wasn't very aggressive, he wasn't confrontational. Sounds like Judas was a quiet, meek individual, that was not brash and confrontational. But you know, God can use both personalities. Aren't you glad about that? A bold, confrontational personality makes for a good preacher. Amen? But you know, a quiet, kind, unassuming man also makes a good preacher as well. Would you agree to that? No one has to fit into a cookie-cutter mold to be used of the Lord. You say, maybe the Lord is calling me to something in my life, but I look at these other men and say, I don't know if I can be like those men. You're probably not going to be like those men. God's created you uniquely with a certain range of gifts. Develop those and be yourself, but serve the Lord. Let's look at this question in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. This is the upper room discourse. And Jesus says in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. What a promise. God would be known. Jesus would be known to those. And so here is Judas. And we have a record. His only recorded question that we know in Scripture. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You know, that's not a bad question, is it? He's paying attention, he's listening, and he's soaking it in, but then the wheels are turning. He says, now, you're going to manifest yourself to the ones, in again, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that's loved by me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. So there's, if you love Jesus and Jesus loves you, then he's going to manifest himself to you. And Judas is saying, but wait a second. Aren't you going to manifest yourself to the world? Jesus, you are God in the flesh. You are the Christ, the Messiah. Aren't you going to manifest yourself to the world? How are you going to do that? If you're going to do it to us, how are you going to not do it to the other people in the world? Why don't you reveal yourself to the world? Why or when are you going to take over the world? You have the power. You are God. You know, now notice Thomas doesn't say anything brash. He doesn't rebuke Jesus. Remember Peter, who Jesus said something, and Peter, oh no, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. Say, wow, the brashness of Peter. Judas doesn't do this. He doesn't rebuke the Lord. It was a humble question that expressed his desire for everybody to know who Jesus is. It's a great question. And look at the response Jesus gives in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You know what Jesus is saying? How is he going to make himself known in the world? Is he going to come with military power? Is he going to mow down the enemy with the word? Now that's coming in the end of the tribulation. But right now, Jesus goes and conquers one heart at a time. It's through the gospel, and it's through the witness of his disciples, his apostles. Jesus is conquering one heart at a time. Those who love Jesus will be known to him. What a tender question that Judas asks. Lord, aren't you going to, basically, why aren't you revealing yourself to everyone? And Jesus said, I'm going to do it through my love. That's how we're going to impact people. What a question, what an answer. Well, what happens to Judas? Well, as he slides off the pages of Scripture, not much is known of him. Some sources suggest that he ministered in the land of Turkey. Went up to, there's a story, again, extra-biblical story here, that he healed the king of Edessa, it's up in the land of modern-day Turkey, by the name of Abgar. And later on it says that he was clubbed to death for his faith. So we don't know for sure, but that's just what church history tells us about him. So God used these obscure men, whom we know so little about. But let me say that there are millions of believers that are serving the Lord in a wonderful way that we will not hear about until we get to heaven. Think about the persecuted church in China. Who are these saints that have impacted hundreds, if not thousands of people. We don't know who they are. The ones that disappear from their regular life and they're sent off to prisons. And you think, I'm glad we got rid of that guy. Well, he's actively sharing the gospel in prison, I'm sure. How many prison guards, how many prison inmates have been affected by the gospel? When the believers are persecuted, we do not hear a lot about them, but God knows every one of them. There's no one obscure in God's sight. I was struck by this idea, this quote by A.W. Tozer. I think it was this past week. The church gave me an A.W. Tozer study Bible. I don't know if you remember that 5 years ago when I came. And this is the second year I'm reading through this. And I read a quote. I had it underlined when I read it 2 years ago. And Tozer said this. He said, "Almost all men strive to be great, and not many strive to be good." When in reality, greatness doesn't add much to your life. It doesn't give you more happiness. Whereas goodness adds a lot of virtue to your life. He said, we should strive to be good much more than being great. These disciples, we know so little. If you say, who's your favorite disciple? I'd guarantee no one would have picked these guys. But they serve the Lord as faithfully as the others. John Phillips says in his book, Introducing the People of the Bible, and I love this. I alluded to this at the beginning. I want to end this way too. He said, I'm going to quote him word for word. He says, we will arrive at the celestial city. Before us will be the vast bulk of the city four square. We will see its jasper walls stretching far on either side and soaring upward mile after mile until they are lost in the sky above. Our eyes will be drawn to the great foundations of that wondrous city, the city that haunted Abraham's dreams. He looked for a city which hath foundations, and here we will find a city with 12 foundations ablaze with precious stones. 12 names engraved on those foundations for all the universe to see. And just as prominent as Peter, James, and John will be James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot. Just as prominent for all to see. It's not about the messenger, is it? It's not about who gets the credit. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the notoriety of the church. We don't strive to be the fastest growing church in America. We strive to serve the Lord faithfully. And if we're not known, that's okay. It's not the point. And I hope that you serve the Lord the same way. It's not about the notoriety of the church. It's about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Can you say amen to that? Amen. So in your life, personally, who gets the glory? Let's serve peaceably with one another, focusing on the glory of the Lord. Well, these disciples are such a tremendous encouragement to us. Let's live our life that way, and we'll be pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for these three we know so little about, but Lord, they're part of the 12. You chose them, you taught them, you shaped them, you sent them out as apostles, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be the ones that serve faithfully, not caring who gets the credit, as we focus the glory and the praise on our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. You deserve all the praise. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, all the glory should go to you. Lord, help us to be that minded in our life. Lord, help us to operate with one another. If someone else gets the credit, let it not bother us, but to serve the right motives. In your name we pray, amen. Let's take our hymn books and